Lord, we come to you now and we ask that you would continue to be glorified as we spend some time in your book, this wonderful book that is called the Holy Scriptures, your book, God-breathed, given to us to benefit us in our lives, so that we might end up bringing you glory. We ask that as we give our attention to it, that we will know that we're giving our attention to you. And we'll hear you speak to us today, and we will respond appropriately. We ask this in Christ's great name. Amen. So how many of you have a favorite verse? Just raise your hand side. Okay, that's good. How many of you have a favorite book of the Bible? Good. That might require you having read through it all so that you know which one should be your favorite. How many of you have a favorite gospel? There are four of them. Mine definitely is John. I love the Gospel of John. I love them all, but just drawn to the Gospel of John, all that it tells us about the Lord Jesus being the God manifested in the flesh. If I have a favorite book in the Bible, I have, like, all of them are my favorite, but I'm drawn to the book of Romans. It is the deepest theological book in the Scripture. It is really a treatise written by the Apostle Paul on the doctrine of salvation. It's why we need God's righteousness, how we get God's righteousness, how His righteousness given to us absolutely transforms our life from the inside out. It's just awesome. If you don't like how long it is, then you can choose Galatians as your favorite book, because it's kind of the short version of the long version of Romans. But if I have a favorite chapter in that favorite book of mine, it's chapter 8. Kind of the middle section of the book of Romans is chapter 6, that tells us that we're dead to sin. We're dead to the consequences of sin. We are united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. We're resurrected to new life in Him. Chapter 7 tells us that we are dead to the law, in the sense that we're dead to the consequence that it brings to those who are sinners. Chapter 8, favorite chapter, we are alive in the Spirit. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. And what we could not do through trying to keep the law, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemning sin in His flesh. He bore the wrath, the condemnation, so that we might walk in the righteous requirements of the law. What we couldn't do in chapter 7... we can do in chapter 8. Beautiful. It's so freeing. And then he goes on to talk about the distinction between those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, have their minds set on the Spirit, and those who are still in the flesh, those who don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and how they are still at odds with God. And then he moves to talking about how the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children of God, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And then there's a switch that happens in that book in verse 17, where it says we're co-heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with Christ. And the whole shift moves to this present life that we live, even as those who are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, those who have been set free from the consequence of sin, those who have been set free from the condemnation of law, those who are alive in the Spirit, they still suffer in this world because we live in a fallen world among fallen people, because we still have some sinful DNA in us, almost, is how you might put it, and we can sin. Or we suffer because everything's broken in our world. It doesn't work as God intended it at the creation. And so we suffer, and starting in verse 18, where we were 3 weeks ago, and we're going to pick up again today, is how can we live through suffering? And for me, I purposely write it that way, living through suffering, because we have to live through it. We live through suffering. We do. It's part of living in a fallen world. And not just mankind suffers, we individually suffer. We do. We live through it. But there's another side to that which I want us to take hold of and rejoice in, is that we actually live the kind of life that God wants us to live through suffering. That God uses suffering, that He brings into our life, that He allows into our life, so that we might become more like His Son, the Lord Jesus, so that we can bring Him more glory in the end. And so the last whole half of chapter 8, and this favorite chapter in the Bible for me, is all about suffering. And I will pass this on to you. The older that you get, the more you're kind of drawn to this. And I have a lot of physical suffering, but we all suffer in many different ways. I suffer emotionally, not just physically. I suffer socially, not just, physically. I suffer, every way that you do. I mean, we suffer because we make bad choices. We suffer because others make bad choices that affect us. We suffer because we live in a world that is controlled by Satan, under the power of the evil one, has a kingdom that has Satan as its head and an unregenerate population as its subjects. We all suffer. We do, in many different ways. And what Paul lays out for us in verses 18 through the end of this chapter, verse 39, is how we can live through suffering. So I'm going to read that section. Again, it'll take just a little bit, but it'd be good for us to get the flow of thought, do a brief review, and then cover some more of it. Starting in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For this creation, or the creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, and we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Hallelujah. That's not there, but that should be there. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, or who hopes for what is seen?" What he sees. "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And it is a blessing to us, because it tells us how we can live with suffering. So three weeks ago, we looked at the first reason that Paul gives to us who are the children of God as to why we can live through suffering, and that was that because of the prospect of glory that awaits us. That was that first section, verse 18 through 25. We are able to endure suffering, live with it in a way that brings glory to God and is good for us, because there is a promise that we hold on to, a hope that we have. Not, we don't see it yet. We don't hope for what we see. We hope for what we are going to see. And that is the glory of God and glorified bodies, bodies built for the eternal in a environment in which sin no longer exists. You know, not only do we hope for this and have this prospect of glory, but Paul purposely personifies creation, saying it too. It suffers under the curse of sin, and it too groans under the weight of the world's fallenness, and it too hopes for the redemption of the sons of God, because it knows that when the sons of God get their glorified bodies, the earth and all of creation itself will be glorified. It will be brought back to what it was like prior to sin entering into the world. It will be the perfect environment. So we can live with suffering because of that great prospect that we have of glory in the presence of the Lord. Now, secondly, and this is where we're picking up today, that was the overview, we can live through suffering because the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We can live with suffering because the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And that was verse 26 and 27. Do you notice that how it started out, likewise? So in the same way that the believers, you know, groan but don't grumble, they have the hope, they await the glorification process. Likewise, the Spirit is involved in this, and He helps us in our weakness. He helps us in our weakness. And we don't know what to pray sometimes, but He intercedes for us with groanings. Did you pick that up? With groanings. The Spirit is groaning too. Groanings too deep for words. So Paul is, you know, telling us that we can live with the suffering that we experience in this present age, all the suffering, all collected together, all that we experience, we can live with it because the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. It says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. A very interesting word that is translated here is helped. Helps us in our weakness. It carries this meaning, that someone comes alongside of you and they join with you to lend you a hand when you have a need that you can't take care of yourself. That's what the word help is meaning. It's the same word that is used, for example, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40, where we see two ladies ministering to the disciples. They were sisters, Mary and Martha. And Martha is the busy bee, and she's preparing the meal, and she's kind of getting frustrated because her sister Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus, you know, kind of taking all that he's saying in like the rest of the men are, like the disciples are. And at one point, she expresses her frustration and says, Lord, Jesus, why don't you ask my sister to help me, to come alongside me, join with me, to lend me a hand in carrying this out because I can't take care of it myself. It's the same word that is used in our present text. So while we'd probably all recognize that we have weaknesses, right? Yeah, I got many. You probably have many too. And I wouldn't want to list all my weaknesses. Be too many to count, kind of like the Lord's blessings are too many to count. I have so many weaknesses, but Paul's not talking about all of our weaknesses. He's talking about a specific weakness that the Holy Spirit's coming alongside, joining with us to lend us a hand in our time of need that we can't take care of by ourselves. And so he says he shares our weakness. And what is that weakness? Well, we might think, well, my greatest weakness is pride, or my greatest weakness is a lack of patience, or my greatest weakness is that I speak before I think, or my greatest weakness is... No, that's not the weakness that Paul's talking about. He identifies the weakness that Spirit is helping us with, and that is that we don't know what to pray for as we should. He helps our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we should. Now, some translations have, we don't know how, and some translation says, we don't know what. And the better translation is, we don't know what to pray. It's not talking about the manner in which we pray. Like, well, does this prayer require me getting on my knees? Or this, you know, does this prayer time of prayer require me to have this posture or this emotion? It's not talking about the manner of our prayer. It's talking about the content of our prayer. We don't know what to pray as we should. This is a weakness of not fully understanding why we're suffering. Right? That's our context. Suffering. All the suffering that we experience. We don't know what we're suffering for. Why am I suffering? I mean, I get it, I live in a fallen world, but is there a particular reason that, you know, this is happening to me now? Is there a particular reason that I got that flat tire, or I hit that boulder on the highway, or, you know, is there a particular reason that, you know, my wife was mean to me this morning? Is there a particular, you know, we don't know. We lack information. We lack understanding of why we're suffering, or we lack understanding or knowledge of what God wants to teach us through the suffering. Have you ever felt that before? You're kind of thinking it. Maybe you don't even say it out loud. God, what do you want to teach me so I can learn a lesson and get through the suffering? I'm sure we've all experienced what Paul's talking about here. I mean, there are times that we encounter suffering, but we don't know how to analyze it. We don't know how to explain it. And we don't know what to ask God to do about it. Why? Because we have insufficient wisdom. God knows what he's doing with it. He knows why he brought it to us. We lack that information. Now, we can ask him to show us wisdom, to give us insight. That James writes, you know, if you lack wisdom and you encounter various trials, hey, God wants to give you wisdom. It may be the wisdom of how to deal with whatever that trial is as opposed to why the trial comes. We're not promised that God will tell us why the trial, the suffering, the hardship has come. But that's kind of the idea, is we get to a place where sometimes we don't even know what to ask God to do about it because we don't really know why it's come to us and what we need to do about it. Our sense of uncertainty can be extensive and it can be troubling to us. But it is in those times that the Spirit is helping us. with groanings too deep for words. He voices our concerns. He voices our confusion. He voices maybe doubts that we have about, do we deserve this? Why is this happening? And he voices it to God the Father with groanings too deep for words. He does it on our behalf. Now, this is special. This is wonderful. Now, some have taken this verse to be talking about speaking in tongues. I don't know how in the world you could even get that, because did you notice? There are no words spoken. Groanings, it's felt, and the Spirit feels it. Groanings too deep for words. It just becomes a heart and mind of God the Father and the heart and mind of the Holy Spirit communicating with one another when we don't know what to ask as we should. Why? Because the Holy Spirit knows our uncertainty. He knows our sorrow. He knows our doubt and our pain. And he reveals it to the Father. And what the Spirit communicates to the Father for us is, according to this verse, always in accordance with the will of God. Did you pick that up? Always in accordance with the will of God. Actually, the words "the will of" aren't in the text. If you're reading it, just the text, it says "according to God." It carries the idea of according to the will of God, but it's like there's no problem with the Spirit and the Father communicating about what's going on inside of us when we don't know what to pray as we should. I think the meaning is something like this, that at those times when we don't know what to pray about our suffering, the Spirit intercedes for us and communicates with the Father on our behalf. And the beauty of this is that there's never any confusion between the Spirit, who is walking through, joining with us, lending us a hand as we go through the suffering, and the Father, who is in fact sovereignly brought the suffering into our lives so that we might learn from it to become more like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no confusion there. We have so much confusion, we don't know what to say. I have this often when I talk with people and, you know, I hear about what's going on. It's like, oh, it just floors me. I sometimes say it to them. I don't know what to say. But let's just pray about it. And then when we pray about it, I'll say, Lord, I don't know exactly what to say, but I will express my desire to you. And I'm trusting that when I don't know what to say and all I am left to is what I would desire to see happen, that He's able to, the Holy Spirit is able to take what is in my heart, communicate it to the Father, and that if that matches correctly with my desires, that'll be a good thing. And if it doesn't, and I don't get my desires realized, that's a better thing. That's a good thing. Because if my desires are not in accordance with God, I don't want my desires to take place. I want them to be realized. So even though you may be going through some suffering that's gotten you very perplexed and you don't know what to pray regarding it, you know, and sometimes you're wondering whether you've already said the wrong thing, or did I say the right thing? I don't know. Maybe you're wondering if you've prayed for it exactly the wrong thing, and it's like there's going to be something that more bad that's going to happen. Well, the Spirit and the Father are in perfect agreement, is Paul's point, with respect to what's going on. And the Spirit will continue to lend you a hand as you experience the suffering, and you're so weak in your knowledge and wisdom and understanding of why the suffering has come, or exactly what God wants us to teach you, you know, to do or not to do, or how to speak or not to speak. You know, don't get too thrown by it, because He and the Father will be communicating perfectly. And so even though I may groan because of my suffering, I will not grumble, because I know this. I hope you know this. The Holy Spirit is lending you a hand when you need it, when you're suffering and you don't even know what you should pray for. That's beautiful. He is great. God is great. We are weak. His Spirit is sufficient to help us in our weakness. His grace is sufficient for us. Number three, we can live through suffering because we know that God has a good reason for our suffering. And that's verses 28 through 30. You know, look at that. What wonderful statement. Verse 28 is one of those verses that is memorized by lots of Christians. It's certainly spoken between Christians in times of suffering as a promise that God makes. You know, again, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So the reason that we can live with suffering is because we know that God is sovereign, that God is wise, and that He has a good plan for our life. And that good plan involves suffering. Suffering. Verse 28 is, you know, often quoted, again, as a promise that we have from God. And it is a verse that we should have in our memory banks as believers. It's a verse that we should hold tightly to in our hearts. But the verse is oftentimes not seen in its context, the context of the whole flow about the discussion on suffering. We can live with it because of the prospect of glory. We can live with suffering because the Holy Spirit's interceding for us, or what's going to come after. We can live with the Spirit with suffering because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Oftentimes it's just taken as a standalone verse. You're suffering. Hey, I want you to know it's all going to turn out in the end. You know, and sometimes, I've been told by others, like, you shouldn't tell people that because it just, you know, it's such a trite, statement. It's like they're feeling the pain and they're suffering, and it sounds like you're just telling them, don't worry, it'll be okay in the end. It's like, hey, if that's how you view this verse, like it's some trite thing, this is a precious promise to us. It will work out in the end. It will work out for our good. And it will work out for God's glory. This is not something that we should, hold back from telling people. In fact, we should see it that way for other people as well as ourselves. We should never separate, however, this promise from that which precedes or follows it. Paul has said the Spirit intercedes in our time of suffering when we don't know what to pray, and that He communicates with the Father about what we're feeling and thinking about what we're experiencing. And so the Spirit intercedes for us in perfect unity with the Father about what? About what God has planned and purposed for us through the means of suffering. And that will work out to be good. It will work out to be good. We know that God works those things out for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so the Father answers the prayer that the Spirit helps us with by bringing about, you got it, whatever experiences we need to bring about His good plan, including the suffering that's going to make us more like Christ. That, you see, is the connection with the statement that those who love God, all things work together for good. Our suffering does not happen by accident. It happens by divine appointment. Now, if you want, definitive proof of this, read the book of Job. And that's God's final word with Job. Who do you think you are? You who lacks wisdom and knowledge, you who doesn't really understand much of anything compared to me, who do you think you are? you know, judging me as not being there or for you at the right time, or not, you know, that you'll tell me how it should be in the end. Who do you think you are? And Job just humbles himself before God. He says, you're right, God. I spoke before I understood anything, and I'm going to shut up and listen now. God is sovereign. And Job was experiencing lots of suffering that he didn't feel like he deserved. And oftentimes that's how what we feel. I don't deserve this. I haven't done anything wrong. Why am I suffering? And we don't know what to pray, right? And then the Spirit intercedes for us. And God says, I got it. I got a good and good, sovereign, wise, powerful plan that I'm working out. And that's what I'm doing with the suffering. I'm working out my plan for you. Notice a few important things about this verse. First, this is a promise for those who love God, those called according to his purpose, right? Now, some have taken this wrongfully as a condition that only those who are actively loving God, obeying him fully, you know, at the moment, those whose passion for the Lord is driving them to serve other people and to share the gospel, you know, it's those people who have everything work out for good. That's incorrect, because it's not just those who love God, but that is explained more fully by those who are called according to his purpose. So this is a reference to everyone who has responded to the effectual call of God in the gospel. Every believer is both a lover of God and one who is called according to his purpose. You can't separate these two. You can't separate these two. Secondly, stress has to be laid on the fact that all things are said to work together for our good. Not some things, not most things, but all things. And specifically in the context, the all things is things that involve suffering. That's right in there in the mix. Suffering. And by the way, again, this is not a new teaching in the Word of God. I've already mentioned Job. I mean, this isn't something Paul thought up. It's not. Another story serves well as an example of this truth, and you may recall the story. Greg referenced him in the last couple of weeks as he went through the men in the book of Genesis, you know, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, right? Joseph. 2 weeks on that, as we see the wonderful work of God's salvation that's represented in the lives of those men. And Joseph in particular, Greg went over the story, so I don't need to reference much about it, but he was hated by his brothers. They sold him into slavery. After first thinking about just murdering him, why not make a buck on the deal? Sold him into slavery. He's in Egypt, you know, as a slave. Then thrown into prison. And then ultimately, years later, raised up to an elevated position. Second most powerful man on the face of the planet at the time. The most powerful kingdom, Egypt. Just under the most powerful man, Pharaoh. And there's Joseph. And his brothers come to Egypt because of the famine that was not just specific to Egypt, but kind of many, many different countries. And because of Joseph's wisdom that God had given him, they had devised a plan where the people of Egypt and many others could survive the 7 years of famine. And his brothers have come to get food. They don't know, they don't recognize Joseph. Joseph eventually reveals himself to them. They're afraid that he's going to just kill them. You did this to me, here's what I'm going to do to you. Revenge, baby. Joseph, Genesis 50, verse 20, makes one of the most amazing statements as he's trying to encourage his his brothers and let them know that he's not going to kill them. He says, you know, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Get that? They meant it for evil. What had their actions led to? Much suffering in Joseph's lives. And Joseph said, but God meant it for good. What did Joseph understand? Joseph understood that God had brought him to Egypt as a slave, that God had made him a prisoner, that God had elevated him to the position he was now on. Not just the elevation, it was the whole of it. You meant it for evil, but God had a plan for it all along. You were just being used by God to accomplish his good purposes in and through me. And he explains that good in that context. It was bring about that many people should be kept alive, and that they were that day. In fact, his whole family moved there, and they lived there in Egypt for a fair amount of time with God's great blessing, and then, of course, it had turned into much suffering later on in the nation. But God meant it for good. So Paul's right in agreement there. Thirdly, what we should notice is what the good is referenced to. This escapes so many people. God causes all things to work together for good to his children. What is the good? Well, so many people want to take that as like, well, it'll be pleasant in the end. You're hurting now, but you'll be happy later. You're suffering now, but joy is going to overflow, you know, before you know it. It's like, it's painful now, but it'll be pleasant in just a little while. And that is not the good that Paul is talking about, and not the good that God intends to come from our suffering. The good is a reference to us becoming more like Jesus. Again, look at verse 28 and 29. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those, and here's a fuller explanation, that's what that little three-letter word for is doing. For this reason, or in this explanation, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, in order that his son might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what is the good that God wants us to realize through the suffering that he brings into our life, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, you know, psychological? I mean, what is the good? The good is that we'll become more like Jesus. That's the good. That God will use suffering to make us more like our Savior, who suffered so much for us, leaving us, according to Peter, an example to follow. We were remembering the suffering of the Lord just minutes ago. He set the example for us. And we must follow in his footsteps. How did he view the suffering that he went through? As God's good plan to bring many sons to glory. That's us. That we would have the prospect of the glory that awaits us. That happened because he suffered for us. God wants us to see that the suffering that he brings us is to make us more like his son. So this is not, you know, this promise is not grounds for thinking that everything will come out in the wash because God has committed himself to sorting out the mess of our lives and relieving the pain that we're living in. No, this is not a promise of smooth sailing on calm seas, as much as it is a promise that when the waters get rough, God's going right through it with us, and that he'll bring us safely to the shore of heaven. I mean, the good is a reference to the good business of the Father sanctifying redeemed sinners so that they end up looking like holy saints and look like his wonderful son. So the third way I can deal with suffering is because I know that God is sovereignly working out his good plan for me, using suffering to make me more like Christ. And the last one is we can live with suffering because we know nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's the last verses. And I think 31 through 39 is often just set aside from this context of suffering, but it should not be. I mean, this is often viewed as just one of those passages that is, you know, full of truth about our eternal security. And it is. But don't miss that it's deeply connected to the subject of suffering. Paul says, right in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? What things? The things he's just talked about. At the very least, that God, you know, predestined us to become like his son, and those that he did that for those that he personally knew before they ever existed. That's what foreknew meant. He foreknew those that he did foreknow, he predestined to become like his son, and those that he has that purpose for, he calls with an effective call of the gospel to salvation, and then he declares them righteous through their faith in Christ, and then he already determines that he sees them as glorified in heaven with him because it's such a done deal in his sight. It's at the very least, those are these things. But I think it goes right back to verse 18 where he took up the subject of suffering, how we can live through it. This is one of this is the ultimate reason that we can live through suffering, because nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. And in fact, sometimes we think suffering does. Or we think we're suffering because God has turned his back on us. Or we think that Christ must be against us now because we've not been honoring him. Hey, no, that's not why we suffer. We suffer because God loves us. We suffer because God loves us. And nothing will ever separate us from that love. I mean, Paul is essentially saying with this question in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? What should we conclude from what I've already said about suffering? What should I conclude? Well, we should conclude that God loves us and nothing can separate us from his love. And notice also, there's another indicator in the text that this is all about the continued subject of suffering for Christ in this present time. And that is the quote from Psalm 44, where in verse 36, where it says, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then when you follow that up with a long list of things that obviously speak to facing hardship in life. So this quote and the rest of the context focuses on the kinds of suffering believers might think that, you know, maybe God doesn't really love me anymore. And Paul's saying, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. These things prove that God loves you. And then after that initial question that ties it to the subject of suffering, what should we conclude? He answers by telling us through four questions what we should conclude. Four questions that will help us to conclude the right thing. And the first of those is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, listen, these are all rhetorical questions, and that basically means this, that we should know the answer when we read the question. If we know the character of God, we know the gospel at all, we should know the answer without even thinking about it. But Paul does state the reasons or the conclusions that we should come to of these four questions. But the first of those, if God is for us, who can be against us? We might think, well, the obvious thing is, if God's for us, no one's against us. But that's not exactly true. What it really means is, if God is for us, there is no valid challenger that can come against us. There is no one who can overcome us because God is for us. I mean, with God in our corner, so to speak, it doesn't matter who we face. I mean, the opponent could be Satan. Jesus already overcame him. Or the world system. is under the control of the evil one. We've overcome the world, according to the New Testament. Or how about even our own consciences at times? But isn't the point, if God is, the next two words, for us? Isn't that what it's about? God is for us. He's not against us. How do you like having God on your side? That's like if you're playing basketball and you could pick Michael Jordan, LeBron James, all the best, Wilt Chamberlain, the best players in history against, the boys club juniors playing. And he's like, God's on your side. And even them, it's nothing compared to God. God's on your side. He's for you, not against you. Yeah, amen. And the proof of this is what Paul says in the next statement. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You want to know if God's for you? Just consider that he didn't spare his son. He didn't mitigate God's holy justice towards sin in any way, but rather laid all of our guilt on him. He didn't spare his own son, but actually he delivered up his son, and it pleased him to bruise his son. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased him to do it. If God did that, much more so will he give us all that we need as we go through suffering. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God would not spare his own son but deliver him up for us, how would he withhold anything that we need to live with suffering in such a way that we become more like Christ and bring him glory through our lives? It's just, doesn't make any sense. So the meaning is something like this, the way I wrote it out. God the Father has a son. A beloved son, very precious to him. The son never committed a single sin. All that he did was pleasing to the Father. And on the other hand, there was us. Everyone a sinner. Everyone an enemy of God. Yet on his precious son, God pronounced the sentence of condemnation and death that we deserved. God did not spare him, did not mitigate the severity of his holy justice in any way. The Son fully bore the weight and cost of our sin. As the old hymn writer put it, that bitter cup, love drank it up, it's empty now for me. With that being true, even more certain is the fact that God will give us all that we need for life and godliness. He will provide all that we need to live through suffering and become more like his beloved perfect Son. Second question. Can I cover it? I'm just going to state the question and the answer because I'm out of time. Oh, question two. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Listen, there are people, there are charges brought against us. Revelation 12:10 says that the serpent of old is standing before the throne day and night, accusing the brethren, accusing the children of God, saying, hey, they deserve judgment because they still sin. And with this, Paul brings us right into the courtroom. You should see it. God the Father is sitting behind the bench. He's the judge. There's a prosecutor's table, and standing there at that table is the world and Satan, making accusation and charge after charge after charge. And the very word charge that he uses in this text is a legal term. It's a courtroom scene. And there is also another table where the defendant sits, you. But thank God you're not alone. Your advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is there with you. Charges will be brought against you. Satan will bring charges against you. The world will, they love to bring accusations against the children of God. And even more so, our hearts at times bring a charge against us. How could I be a Christian and do that? I'm such a terrible sinner. Doesn't your heart tell you that sometimes? So a charge is made. If you would picture it, maybe it's something like this. You're at the defendant table. You're sitting there, and Satan makes an accusation that you deceived someone on February 15th, and you deserve to be judged, or that you hurt a dear friend with destructive words just this last week, and you deserve the condemnation of God, or that you dishonored God in your thoughts even this morning. And your advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, suddenly stands up and he says, "I object. I object. That is immaterial. That is irrelevant. I have already paid the price for that sin. Justice has been met. Justice is satisfied. And I satisfied it." And you can picture it. The Heavenly Father picks up the gavel and he bangs the bench and he said, "Objection sustained." Why? Because God is the one who justifies. That's the answer that he gives. It is God who justifies. And he does so. He declares us righteous because of Christ. Question three, who's to condemn? Well, again, Satan condemns us. The world condemns us. Our heart condemns us at times. John the Apostle put it this way, "By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us," listen to this, "God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." Condemnation will come against us. But the proof that we'll never be condemned by God is that Christ Jesus is the one who died and the one who rose from the dead and the one who is now at the right hand of God who is interceding for us. Do you get it? Christ died for us. He's not going to condemn us. Christ rose from the dead as proof that he had conquered sin and death and secured our salvation. Christ is now at the right hand of God. He exercises all authority of judgment. And Christ is interceding for us. He is not going to judge us. In fact, he's going to continue to intercede on our behalf, so that God will continue to declare us righteous. The point is clear. If Christ died for you, was raised to verify the sufficiency of his death, is at the right hand of God exercising authority over all that is going on in your life, and is present, and he is presently interceding on behalf of you when you sin or when you're just suffering and life is difficult, you will never face God's condemnation. I think that's how my favorite chapter started out. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Question four, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And there's much in these last five or six verses that, you know, suggests things that we might think could separate us from God, the love of God. I mean, in verse 35, Paul has seven of them: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. He had already experienced the first six of those, and he would experience the seventh, the sword, capital punishment, when the Romans beheaded him on the Appian Way. So whether it's outward affliction or inward distress, those things can't separate us from the present and future love of Christ. Persecution for the Lord, going hungry or needing clothes, are no indicator that God doesn't love us. And certainly death cannot separate us from his love, for it is the very means that we get to enter into his presence in glory. That's an act of love, not an act of a separation from his love. Not only can these things that he mentioned in verse 35 not separate us, there is more, right? But notice what he says about these things. Hey, not only do we not get separated from God's love because of them, actually, we're more than conquerors over them. More than conquerors over them. They don't overcome us. We overcome them because of the love of God that is proving that God is for us, not against us. Well, how about this other list? Death or life? Angels or rulers? Things present or things to come? You notice these are like the extremes, right? Extremes. pairs, things present, things to come. The single one, powers. Now another pair, height or depth, whether it's a, you know, the mountaintop or it's the lowest valley or anything else in all creation. That's a big list. Now let me ask you this question, simple question. If you took all of creation out of the picture, what is there? Who is there? There's only God. In the beginning, God. Right? So you take all creation, all these things that are part of creation, height, depth, all these things that are in that list, they're out of the picture. What do you have left? You have God. God who is for you, not against you. We can live through suffering because we're confident. That's what Paul says. I'm confident. I'm sure that none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're confident that absolutely nothing can separate us from His love. Okay, let's land this baby and get off the plane and start walking in the joy of the Lord while we suffer. Okay? Someone has said, you can be like a potato or an egg when it comes to suffering. Potatoes go into hot water hard, and they come out soft. An egg goes into hot water soft on the inside, not the shell, obviously, soft, and they come out hard. So what kind of Christian are you? A potato or an egg? The hot water of suffering. Well, we're all going to go in the hot water of suffering. Some of us, you know, kind of live there on a regular basis. We're in that hot water. How are you coming out? Are you coming out soft and pliable so that God can shape you to be more like His Son? Or are you coming out hard? Hard toward God. How can you be good and do this to me? How are you going to respond to suffering? So I'll write, I wrote it in the first person for me. I hope that you can say the same, and then I'll pray. I will groan because of my suffering, but I won't grumble because I know the glory that awaits me. I know the Spirit helps me. I know that God the Father is sovereignly working out His good purposes in my life so that I might become more like my Savior. And I know that absolutely nothing can ever separate me from His love. Lord, we're thankful for Your wonderful love for us. Eternal love. Unconditional love. Thank You for Your grace that brought us into Your love and holds us in Your love. May we be people who bring You honor as we seek to live out the righteous requirements of the law, which we could never do before, but we can now because the Spirit lives in us. And as we be people who go through suffering, whether we bring it on our own or it feels that way or others are doing it to us, we know that ultimately it is within Your perfect plan for us to go through it. And so help us to be people who live with suffering in such a way that will bring You glory. And in the end, we'll enjoy Your glory. We ask this in Christ's great name. Amen.